Well, we've been reminded that we begin this morning a short sermon series of Sunday mornings entitled The Imitation of Christ. The title reminds us, I guess, many, if not most of us this morning, of another book with the same title, The Imitation of Christ, which was written in the 15th century by a Catholic monk and priest called Thomas a Kempis, a Dutchman. I dare say many of you have read it. The book appeared first in 1427 and has been in print ever since, for nearly 600 years. It has been immensely popular. It's been regarded as a Christian classic. And indeed, next to the Bible, many people have said that it has been the most influential book or in religious literature in Christendom. There are many here, myself included, I've read it, who have read it with pleasure and to some degree with profit. But that leads me to issue a warning, a kind of health warning. And that is, I want to ask you to notice before you read this book that it depicts the holiness of the cloister. It reflects what has been called the monotonous little world of the cloister. Thomas a Kempis himself wrote, "Flee the press and the tumult of the world as much as you can, as did Jesus." But did Jesus flee the tumult of the world? Of course, he withdrew into the mountains to pray, but only in order that he might come back in order to engage in the busy, challenging life of the world. So the New Testament context for holiness is not the cloister. No, the New Testament context for holiness is the noisy, busy, challenging workplace and marketplace. So I hope that we remember that if and when we plunge into the reading of this book. I want to invite you then during these 3 weeks to consider the imitation of Christ as we find it more in the New Testament, first in his humility, which is our topic today, secondly in his generosity, which is our topic next Sunday morning, and thirdly in his mission, which is our topic 2 weeks from today. With that introduction, I think it's time for us to turn to our text. So would you be kind enough to take your Bible and turn to page 1179, the letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. And I will read only some of these verses again. Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude, your mindset should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, that is, for his own selfish enjoyment, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, etc. Friends, I wonder if you'll agree with me that at no point does the Christian mind come into more violent collision with the secular mind than in its insistence upon humility. The wisdom of the world around us despises humility. And even the ethnic religions, Islam, Judaism, Buddhism, and all the rest, even the ethnic religions do not specially commend humility. Western culture, to which most of us belong, has absorbed more than we realize of the power philosophy of that German philosopher Nietzsche, whom Adolf Hitler so greatly admired. And Nietzsche dreamed of the emergence of what he called the daring ruler race, the Aryan race, tough, brash, masculine, overbearing. So the ideal of Nietzsche was the superman, the übermensch, but the ideal of Jesus was the little child. And there is no possibility of a compromise between those two images or ideals. We have to choose between them. So we come to this humility. What lessons can we learn from the humility of Jesus? Well, the first I suggest is this. Humility begins in the mind. It begins in our thinking, our considering, which is the verb that Paul uses twice in this passage. Indeed, it's interesting that the Greek word translated humility means literally lowliness of mind. Humility of behavior is impossible without a humble mind. And how we treat other people depends almost entirely on how we think of them and how we evaluate them. So verse 3, in humility of mind, consider others. Notice the word consider. It's all in the mind. In humility of mind, consider others better than yourselves. Or verse 6. The first consideration in verse 3 is what we do. We have to consider others better than ourselves. But now in verse 6, what Jesus has done. Christ Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be enjoyed selfishly. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus pretended that he wasn't divine when he knew very well that he was. It doesn't mean that Jesus suppressed his unique identity. It is rather that he didn't regard his equality with God as a privilege to be grasped for selfish ends. That was what was going on in his mind. Bishop J.B. Lightfoot, a former bishop of Durham, who is a great New Testament scholar and whose commentary on the letter to the Philippians is particularly well known, J.B. Lightfoot wrote this: Jesus did not cling to the prerogatives of his divine majesty. Or again, he stripped himself, not of his deity, but of the insignia of his glory. Now let's return again to verse 3. Count others better than yourselves. Consider others. Use your mind to regard this as true, that you consider others better than yourself. Now that injunction sounds impossible. And not only impossible, but rather ludicrous and absurd. Because think of it with me. If we know some people who are worse than we are morally speaking, how then can we, with any degree of integrity, count them better than ourselves when we know they are worse? Is that not a question that this passage forces us to answer? If, for example, one of our friends or acquaintances is a drunkard, or a thief, or an idolater, or an adulterer, and we are not, we happen not to be those things, how can we count them better than we are if they are not better? That's the question. Are we to close our eyes to the facts? Are we to play a little game of religious let's pretend? No, you can be sure that is not the way. As with Jesus, so with us. Humility is not pretending that we are different from what we know we are. Humility is not a synonym for hypocrisy. No, humility is a synonym for honesty. So if that is so, how can we read and understand verse 3? That we are to consider others better than ourselves. Well, I think the answer is this. The Greek word that is translated better does not mean morally better. Literally, the word is used of something that rises above or over something else. It's used, for example, literally of a hill that rises up over the horizon. It's used also of an object that is jutting out of the sea. is used also of a person standing head and shoulders above other people. Now, if that is the meaning literally, above and over, then metaphorically it is used of people who are prominent or important. So verse 3 means not that we should count others better than ourselves, but that we should consider them more important than ourselves. Conceit is to have an exaggerated view of our own importance. Humility is to have a due recognition of the importance of others, because they've been made in the image of God, because of their inherent dignity and value, because Christ died for them. It all begins in the mind with how we think about them and about ourselves. That's the first thing. Humility begins in the mind. Secondly, humility continues in service. It's because Jesus did not count equality something to be grasped selfishly that he took action to serve us. Some students of this passage have detected 7 steps that Jesus took down the stairway of self-humbling, beginning with verse 7. You might like to glance at them in verse 7. 1, he emptied himself. Greek word literally means that, although nowadays some prefer to translate it, he made himself nothing. Doesn't really matter. But if he emptied himself, what did he empty himself of? Certainly not of his deity, but of the privileges and prerogatives which belonged to his deity. So he emptied himself. He made himself nothing. Secondly, he took the nature of a servant, or more literally, of a slave, not least in getting on his hands and knees and washing his disciples' feet. He took the nature of a servant. Then thirdly, he was made in human likeness. Indeed, he was truly man as well as truly God. Fourthly, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself yet further. 5, he became obedient. 6, unto death. And 7, even unto death on the cross. This ignominious capital punishment in which the Romans indulged, and which we believe was the place where he bore our sin in his own body on the tree. Now, in this staircase of self-humbling, of going down, down, further, 2 statements particularly stand out. Verse 7, he emptied himself, which is a reference to the incarnation, when God became man in Jesus of Nazareth. And verse 8, he humbled himself further, even to death on a cross, which is a reference to his atonement. So the birth and the death of Jesus, the incarnation on the one hand and the atonement on the other, were the 2 deepest descents of his self-humbling. He emptied himself, he humbled himself. He went down, down as far as he could. Well, that's what Jesus did. That is the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. So for us, as for him, a humble mind should lead to a humble service. But when we recognize the inherent value and dignity of other people, when we count them more important than ourselves, then we gladly lay aside our pride and humble ourselves to serve them. Humility begins in the mind. Humility continues in service. And thirdly, humility ends or climaxes in exaltation. Look again at verses 8 to 11. He went down, down, even to death on the cross, and therefore God has highly exalted him. Now that does not mean that Jesus humbled himself in pretense. It doesn't mean that he humbled himself with ulterior motives. It doesn't mean that in consequence his self-humbling was not truly authentic. It means rather that God demonstrated his approval of the self-humbling of Jesus by raising him from the dead and setting him at his own right hand, far above all principalities and powers. And Jesus' experience that when he humbled himself, he was exalted, quickly became a Christian epigram which lies at the very center of the gospel. Namely, he who humbles himself will be exalted, while he who exalts himself will be abased. Now that is evidently true for us in salvation, as we know clearly from the parable that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee exalted himself. He thanked God that he was different from everybody else, and consequently he was humbled. But the tax collector humbled himself, beat upon his breast in humility, cried to God to have mercy on him as a sinner, and Jesus said he was justified, this man, rather than the other. Having humbled himself, he was exalted to salvation. So indispensable to salvation is the humility, which indeed is the honesty of admitting that we are sinners under the judgment of God, that we are guilty and under his condemnation, and that self-salvation is an absolute impossibility. So it's true of salvation. There is no salvation for those who refuse to humble themselves at the foot of the cross. It's when we humble ourselves then and then only that we are exalted. But it's true also of sanctification. How do we grow in holiness? How do we grow in Christ-likeness of character and conduct? Not by taking gargantuan efforts at self-improvement. That's not the way to grow in holiness. It's rather by humbling ourselves, acknowledging our desperate need of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, that he will cause his fruit to ripen in our lives. As James writes in his epistle, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If we humble ourselves, that is the way towards holiness and Christ-likeness. Well, let me recapitulate what we've learned, then I have a further conclusion. Humility, we've seen in Christ, and therefore in us, begins in the mind, as we learn to count others more important than ourselves. It continues in humble service, the service of the slave, and then it ends in exaltation. Here, then, is the central paradox of the gospel. The only way up is down. The only way to be exalted is to humble ourselves. The only way to find ourselves and our true identity is to lose ourselves in humble and loving service. The only way to live, truly to live, is to die to our own self-centeredness. The only way up is down. If only we could all learn that lesson. Now, many of you will have heard, I think, of a man called Michael Ramsay. He was Archbishop of Canterbury some 20 years ago, and he wrote a little book called The Christian Priest Today, which is a collection of addresses that he gave to young men on the eve of their ordination. And one of these addresses, they're all very fine, one of them is called Divine Humility. And in it he gives his own suggestions as to how to grow in humility. And they're so wise and sensible that I venture to quote them to you. There are five of them. One, thank God often and always. Thank God carefully and wonderingly for your continuing privileges, because thankfulness is a soil in which pride does not easily grow. Two, take care about the confession of your sins. Be sure to criticize yourself in God's presence. That is your self-examination. And put yourself under the divine criticism. That is your confession. Three, be ready to accept humiliations. Humility and humiliations go neatly together. Be ready to accept humiliations. They can hurt terribly, but they help you to be humble. There can be the trivial humiliations, accept them. There can be the bigger humiliations. All these can be so many chances to become a little nearer to our humble and crucified Lord. Fourthly, do not worry about status. There is only one status that our Lord bids us to be concerned with, and that is the status of proximity to himself. Five, use your sense of humor. Laugh about things. Laugh at the absurdities of life. Laugh about yourself and about your own absurdity. We are all of us infinitesimally small and ludicrous creatures in God's universe. You have to be serious, but never be solemn. Because if you are solemn about anything, there is the risk of becoming solemn about yourself. Don't do it, friends. So let's help one another as we pray now to grow in humility. Let us pray. We spend a few moments in silent reflection. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to forgive and cleanse us from every remaining, lingering vestige of pride, vanity, and conceit. Forgive us that so often we've puffed ourselves up in pride. We ask your forgiveness, and we pray that in the days to come, you will teach us how to be holy and how to be humble. We thank you for the wise words of Archbishop Michael Ramsay and pray that we may learn to put them into practice. Help us to remember that he who humbles himself will be exalted, while he who exalts himself will be abased. Hear us, Heavenly Father, as we pray to you and for one another in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.